noticed when you got here, you probably found a new map on your pew. The first thing Anita said, this is the same map. No, it's not.
I didn't say it.
I just asked the question, is it?
If
you'll notice, it looks exactly like the same map. But it's a map during the time of the judges. And if you'll look on that map, you'll see some wide lines. And what those wide lines are going to do is show you where the oppression is going to be coming from during the days of the judges. Now, remember, if you will, we said when we started this particular study that there was going to be a reoccurring series of events that took place. Does anybody remember what those five reoccurring events were? Number one, what's going to happen? Before oppression, though, apostasy. Then, as John said, comes oppression. Why did oppression follow apostasy?
Punishment.
God would punish the children of Israel because of their apostasy by raising up one of the nations that they left in this land to oppress them. So they will be oppressed either by one nation or a series of nations. Now, after the apostasy takes place, after the oppression occurs, what's going to take place next? Repentance. They're going to eventually wake up. Now, this oppression is going to go on in different stages for different lengths of time. After repentance takes place, what's going to happen? Deliverance. And how is this deliverance going to come about?
Well, they live in peace.
Okay, they'll live in peace after the deliverance. But how is this deliverance going to take place? Absolutely. Different judges are going to appear. And these judges are going to give them deliverance. And after the judges deliver the people from the oppression, then they're going to be at peace. How many judges are we talking about through this 350-year span of time?
15
judges. Who is going to be the first judge?
Othniel.
Othniel. Othniel is related to Joshua. Some would say a son-in-law to Joshua. Yes.
I thought it was Caleb, but I mean,
Caleb, you're right. I'm sorry. Caleb. That's exactly right. Caleb. He's related to Caleb, who was Joshua's mate that helped to spy out the land of Canaan originally. And it was Caleb that came to Joshua before his death and said, Moses gave me a mountain and I'm ready to take my mountain. So, Othniel is related to Caleb in the sense that he married Caleb's daughter. And Othniel is going to be the first judge that we see that takes an opportunity to deliver these people because of their apostasy. Now, if you'll notice on this new map, right at the top of the page, you're going to see an era coming down from Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia was the first group to oppress the children of Israel during the Judges. And you'll notice the era coming down from Mesopotamia. So you're going to see in chapter 2, as well as chapter 3, the process began to take place where there is apostasy, where there is oppression, where there is repentance, where there is deliverance, and there is peace. So there is deliverance at the hand of the first judge, Othniel. Who will be the second judge? Ehud. Did anybody read ahead enough to know what was unusual about old Ehud? Now wait just a minute. That's Eglon. Eglon was a little overweight. What was unique about Ehud, though? He was left-handed. Now, remember, if you will, he was supposed to help to overthrow the Moabites. First of all, it was Mesopotamia at the top of the chart. The second was going to be the Moabites. Some of these people are going to be continually oppressing the children of Israel on and off throughout that 350-year span of time. Now, this left-handed judge fixed him a special knife or sword, and he slipped into the chamber of the king. Eglon, as T.A. said, was a little on the overweight side, and he slipped into that chamber and just slid that knife right up into the old king. And he was sitting, I guess, in his chamber. He was left-handed, so he took the sword or the knife out, a little unusual since he was left-handed. Basically assassinated the old king, slipped out the back door. No one could even see the knife. So the second king, or the second king and the second judge, is brought into the picture. Now, yes, David.
Basically, the knife got swallowed up by its fat and disappeared in.
Yeah.
That's just.
Yeah, and they didn't even know the man was dead. They just thought he was taking a long nap. He was taking a long nap. A nap into eternity. So the second judge comes into the picture. Anybody remember the third judge?
Shamgar.
Absolutely. Now we're going to stop tonight. We've looked at Othniel. We've looked at Ehud. And we've looked at Shamgar. There are two judges that we want to pay close attention to. The first one is Othniel. The second one is Ehud. There's something that happens at the end of both of these judges that set the stage for something taking place that we may not even think about unless we watch closely. There was peace, as we said, at the end of the oppression. But notice, if you will, it says in regards to...
In chapter 4, it says Deborah was a judge.
Deborah was a judge. That fourth judge was going to be Deborah. We said that was kind of unique because she was a woman judge. So Deborah is going to be the fourth judge. But we want to pay some attention to these first two, because there was peace at the end of both of these judges. And one of the reasons it's important that there's peace at the end of these two judges is because they both affected the Moabites. Now, I want you to flip over to the end of the judges. What book follows the judges? A little short book.
Ruth.
Turn over, if you will, to the book of Ruth. And notice what it says in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judea, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, in Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. What does that tell us about the book of Ruth? Time span. When was the book of Ruth written? When was this family, when did they leave Bethlehem, Judea, and go down to Moab to live?
350 years.
In when?
It was 350 years of the judges.
In the days of the judges, it says they went down into Moab. Have you ever considered, out of these 15 judges, when did this family go down to Moab? It's going to take looking closely at the 15 judges. You know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this family did not go down into Moab when the Moabites were oppressing the Israelites. So it had to be at a time when the children of Israel were at peace with the Moabites. That would have been at the end of the first or the second judge. So if you're looking at the book of Judges and you read the first verse of the first chapter of the book of Ruth, then you can say, okay, it was under one of these first two judges that this family went down into Moab. Well, why did they decide to leave their own country and go to Moab? It says there was a famine in the land. There was a famine in the land of Bethlehem, Judea. So this family goes down into Moab, because evidently there was no famine going on down in Moab. Now, look at your map. Look where Bethlehem, Judea is. You'll find it under the tribe of Ephraim. And you see they went down into Moab and they remained there for a while. Does anybody remember what happened to this family. Once they leave their homeland and they move down to Moab,
husband
died. In about 10 years, they were down in Moab about 10 years, and the husband died. What else happened? Both of those sons died after their dad died. So that leaves the wife by herself with two Moabite daughters-in-law. How would they wind up with a Moabite daughter-in-law? The two brothers married Moabite women while they were living down in Moab. Now we're kind of putting things together chronologically. When did it happen? More than likely during the second judge, because there was peace in Moab for 40 years after they had oppressed the children of Israel. Plenty of time for this family to leave Bethlehem, Judea, go down into Moab. The two sons married the two Moabite women. Now, the daddy's dead. The husband's dead. The daddy's dead. And the two sons are dead. And that leaves a widow down in Moab. Now, she hears that the famine is over back in Bethlehem, Judea. And she's thinking in her mind, I better go back home. I better go back to Bethlehem, Judea. Now she's got two daughters and mother. And if you remember the story, they're going to go with her. She says, no, you better not do that. You better go back to your mother's house. So that maybe you can find a young man that will marry you and take care of you. Why would they need a young man to marry this young widow? Wasn't a job for a woman. Now, let's think about what's going on here during Judges chapter 3 and 4. We've got a family down in Moab who has a lot of distress going on in that family. Now, of these two daughters, one of them's name is Ruth. Now, Ruth is going to play a prominent part. Remember, if you will, when we were studying the book of Leviticus, and we were studying the law, and we talked about vows, and we talked about the effect of these vows, Here's what Naomi was saying. There's really no reason for you to go back with me to Bethlehem, Judea, because I'm too old to marry. Now, under the law, who was supposed to take care of these widows? If a widow lost a husband, the brother, under this condition, why could the brother not help?
Because the brother was dead.
He was dead.
I'm looking at the right here too.
still had to get across the Jordan or one of the ends of the Dead Sea.
You got several canals and rivers and seas that you had to cross just to get over. So
that's right. Now, the only other option, if you did not have a brother to take care of the widow, if the father, if Naomi's husband happened to have a brother, then they could take the widow and raise up seed to keep the family lineage going. But under these conditions here, you had two widows, no husband, no brother to take over,
and no
father-in-law. So Ruth is saying, there is no reason for you to go back with me. There's no one to exercise the vow. You see, when they left, evidently, they sold their property. A famine was going on in Bethlehem, Judea. So Naomi's husband and Naomi sold their piece of property. They go down into Moab. They've spent quite a number of years down in Moab. We know 10 years before Naomi's husband died. Don't know how long it took the other two sons to die. But they had been down in Moab for quite some time. Remember, if you will, what Naomi was saying was, there's no one that's going to marry me. I'm an old woman. So there is no hope for you, because you are a Moabite woman and there's no one to exercise the vow to get our property back. Now, under the law, when we think about selling a piece of property, what do we think about? Handing the deed over to somebody, getting the money, and that property is forever to that person unless that person decides to sell it to somebody else. But under the law, it was different. In reality, you weren't necessarily selling that piece of property. It was more like leasing them that piece of property. Now, what she was saying was, we've got to go back to Bethlehem, Judea. I'm too old for anyone to marry me. And if they did, I couldn't bear a son, and you two ladies wouldn't wait long enough without a husband to exercise the right to get our property back. In other words, there's no way for us to make a living. I thought about it. I was going through this. It might be a good study on Monday night to look at some of these vows under the old law and what they meant. And because we're going to see these vows come into play throughout our study of the Judges. Only one of these daughters exercised the right to go back. And you hear this particular statement made so often. You hear it used a lot, even in weddings. She said in verse 16 of chapter 1 of Ruth, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whether thou goest, I'll go; whether thou lodgest, I'll lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried." So Ruth says, I'm going back with you. No matter what, I'm with you. Now, remember what John said about the traveling? They come down with two faithful, godly women acting on their own, not knowing what's going to happen. They get back, do you remember again, under the law. How was it the poor was to eat and survive?
They would take the meals and they would leave.
Yes.
Weapons for the poor.
Yes. There was a section of the fields, whether it be a vineyard, whether it be a wheat field, anything that would produce, you had to cut out a corner. And you were not to harvest that corner. The people that were in need were to go and be able to pick up their food and earn them away. Pretty good benevolent society. We might need to try that again sometimes. So they get back, the husband and the wife. Ruth says, well, I'm going to find me a place to get us something to eat. So she goes into a field of a man by the name of Boaz. Now, Naomi is giving her the instructions. Here's what you do. Well, everybody now has figured out that Naomi's back in town. And they're just so impressed with Naomi and this woman Ruth that came with her. Two women now made that long journey back from Moab by themselves. And here they are. They're out there scraping. They're finding them a way to make a living. And Naomi says, now Ruth, tell me about this man Boaz, because what she's doing, she's coming in with a whole lot more grain than she's due to bring home. In other words, she's getting some favoritism going on. And automatically, something comes to Naomi's mind. What field are you in? They said, a man by the name of Boaz. And she automatically thinks, she says, Boaz is a near kinsman. Now, the nearest kinsman could exercise the right and the vow to buy that piece of property back that her husband sold. The only problem, Boaz was perfectly willing to do that. But Boaz was not the next in line. There was another guy that was in line. So Boaz goes down to the city, gets a bunch of old men together to be witnesses, and he does what you have to do. You have to give that guy the first option. So Boaz tells him, look, Naomi's back in town, and somebody, you need to exercise the right to buy a piece of property. Oh, yeah, man, I'll buy that property. The only problem was he didn't know all the story until Boaz said, oh, by the way, he's got a woman. She's got a woman with her, our daughter-in-law. And under the law, you exercise your Levitical right to buy that piece of property, and you had to give it to Naomi and Ruth, and when Ruth had a child, guess who got the property?
Child.
And the guy said, wait a minute, I don't want that. I don't want to exercise that right. I don't want a wife. I just want to buy the property. And I want to own the property. So Boaz says, okay, give me your shoe. So they exchanged the shoe. And they said, Boaz said, you 12 men, you witnessing this? He give me his shoe. I got his shoe. That means he's forfeiting his right to buy that land. So Boaz buys the property. And then in the fourth chapter, remember something unusual. Naomi tells Ruth, he said, now you're going to find Boaz by the threshing floor. And when he goes to sleep after he crashes that wheat all day, you crawl up under the foot of the covering and you go to sleep at his feet. You know, anybody thought about that? What do you think about that?
He's spooky.
Mama-in-law says you go down to threshing floor and you slip up under that corner of the quilt, and old Boaz wakes up. He begins to feel something at his feet, not normally at his feet. And there's a woman down there. That was the way for the wife, future wife of a husband, to say, I'm available if you're willing to take me for a wife. Nothing ugly, nothing immoral, nothing wrong. It was the way that two men, and a woman and a man, go through a right to exercise the spouse. And from that point on, the legitimate wife of that husband slept under a certain corner of the blanket. Was hers the rest of her life, if that man was faithful to her. So the two married, and they had a boy. Automatically, they had a boy. And it's very, very unusual, because in the end of the fourth chapter, it says here, Solomon begat Boaz. Does anybody remember who Solomon's wife was? Who? Rahab. Who? Rahab who? Rahab the harlot that let the spies down the wall when they crossed the Jordan to go into the land of Canaan. So Boaz's mama is Rahab the harlot, who was a non-Israelite woman. And Boaz has a child from a non-Israelite wife. Now look at the lineage here. Solomon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat what lineage did Christ come from? David. Two non-Israelite women. If you turn to Matthew chapter 1, is in the lineage of the sinless Son of God who left heaven, came to this earth, died on the cross for our sins. So it should not have been a strange thing to the Jewish population that the Gentiles would be brought into the body of Christ or the kingdom of Christ under the second covenant that was coming down the road. So when you think about the book of Judges, boy, there's a lot going on other than 15 judges coming and dying and another one taking over. So between the second judge and the other judge, this family from the tribe of Ephraim was down in Moab because of a famine that was going on back in Bethlehem. Spent 15, 20 years down there. Went back with a lady by the name of Ruth that wound up being a close descendant of King David, greatest king that ever reigned under the Israelite nation. The king that Samuel would tell you, the prophet would say, when you're dead and you're in your tomb, there's going to be one that come from your loins that will set up a kingdom that will